Look again at Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, his famous message to the Athenians in their pre-modern times facing our postmodern questions. You think that some of the questions that Paul addresses, raises, and answers in this particular sermon would be somewhat silly. And yet, the questions he's raising and that he's attempting to answer through a very subtle way of giving them divine revelation, even though he never actually quotes the scripture in this sermon, which is an unheard of thing for Paul, these are the very questions that people often ask themselves. Questions like, who is God? And who are we? That sounds like a funny question. I remember when I was a freshman at the Ohio State University, I got closed out of all of my classes the first quarter, which was very common. And you would sign up for a bunch of courses, and since there was 55,000 students, as a young freshman just coming on campus, you would get a card back that said, close, close, close. And so you had 24 hours before school started to scramble and find your courses that would fit into your major. I had to have a humanities course, and the only course open was Philosophy 101. I remember my very first class there was in a lecture hall of about 3,000 students. And we began to study the question of whether or not we really existed. I was hoping that the answer would be no. This was all a bad dream, but it was real. And we read books like René Descartes' The Treatise on the Existence of Man, books by David Hume and Bertrand Russell and others. And the more I kind of entered that class rather skeptical, no pun intended. But by the time I got through with the philosophy class, I took two or three other semesters or quarters of philosophy because I found it so interesting. And one of the fundamental questions that philosophers ask is, who are we? Or really, sometimes more basic than that, how do we know that we really exist? And we think that's just a question that maybe some egg-headed professor would ask, but really it's not. I remember driving years ago in the car on the way to church with Joanna, and she was little. She wasn't in school yet, so she had to be less than five, and she looked real pensive, and I was getting her out, and I took her to the nursery, and she said, Daddy, is this real? And I said, what do you mean, Joanna? She said, Daddy, do you ever wonder if everything around us is real or not? 5 years old. And if you were not looking at me and people were not looking at your reaction, you'd admit that sometimes the thought has entered your mind, do I really exist? Or am I just a dream? Is the world around me real? Or just a figment of something or other? By the way, that's the theme of the new blockbuster movie that's out right now. I haven't seen it, but I've read several reviews about this movie called Matrix. It's a science fiction thriller about the virtual reality and violence. The plot is that some computer hackers discover that life is just a computer-generated simulation, and that people are bred and duplicated and then consumed by the machine masters of this world called the Matrix. Now, what's interesting about this movie is it's causing quite a stir among Christian circles because of the postmodern attack upon reality that it brings. What the worldview that is reflected in this movie is that reality is just a construct of belief. It's in us. And once the system is deprogrammed, once we deprogram culture and rules and regulations, then we are free of rules and religions and power games. There's a person in this matrix who is the hero, who is called by some people the Christ or the Savior. It reflects the postmodern ideas of deconstruction of meaning, of the destruction of culture and the discarding of laws and the devaluation of society. The bottom line is simply this. You have to ask yourself, am I real? Is life real? Does it have any purpose? And the movie concludes that it does not. That might be startling to many of you, but quite frankly, more and more of our friends and neighbors live day in and day out with the horror of a purposeless existence. One young man named Jedediah Purdy, this will be encouraging words for you homeschooling moms and dads. Jedediah Purdy is from West Virginia. He's been homeschooled his whole life. He graduated from Harvard and then went on to Yale Law School. Now at the age of 24, he's the author of a book entitled For Common Things, Irony, Trust, and Commitment in America Today. Mr. Purdy says, irony in popular culture is corrosive. It kills interest in politics and other common things that make society cohere. An endless joke runs throughout the culture of irony, not exactly at anyone's expense, but rather at the idea that anyone might take the whole affair seriously. There is a quiet refusal to believe in the depths of relationships, the sincerity of motivation, or the truth of speech, especially earnest speech. We're living in a world, brethren, that we're calling, for lack of a better term, I guess, postmodern times. And today, more and more people than ever are calling into question the values, the purpose, the meaning of even their own existence. Let me give you an example. A recent issue of Time magazine carried an article, actually an interview, with the rock and roll singer who used to be known as Prince, but now has no name. In fact, since he has no name, he is known as the artist formerly known as Prince. He has now designated his identity and existence, those are his words, by a symbol he made up of himself that is a combination of a lollipop, an ankh, an ampersand, and the medical symbols for man and woman, which indicate his preference for a bisexual humanity. He had his marriage annulled because he wanted to, quote, transcend the legal bonds that people demand of married folks. One of his favorite films, by the way, is the film The Matrix. He was talking about his recording contracts that he's broken and all the lawsuits that he's involved in, and he said this: people aren't supposed to go into a studio to make music thinking about what other people will like to look at on the video. That's a matrix. That's dangerous to people. People shouldn't have to ask permission to record with other artists. That's a matrix. I had to get out of the industry to realize what it was like to record from a free place. What he's done is call into question his own personal identity, the value of permanent personal relationships and contractual agreements, three things, quite frankly, that are fundamental to society. He's a product of postmodern thinking. Now, most people could write Prince off, or the artist formerly known as Prince, the symbol, as a weirdo, but let me give you another example of someone who's not considered a weirdo. His name is Professor or Dr. Peter Singer. He's the first full-time Princeton professor of bioethics at the University Center for Human Values in Princeton, New Jersey. He's also the chairman of President Clinton's National Bioethics Advisory Committee and one of the founding fathers and philosophers of the animal rights movement. He teaches that the notion of human life being sacred is nothing but a specious illusion, the power of one species to dominate other species. He says, as a utilitarian, I think actions are moral if they increase pleasure and happiness and reduce pain and suffering. I think there's more pleasure and less pain all around if parents decide to dispatch a handicapped baby and try to have a healthy one in its place. Why? He says, because something is not human until there is self-awareness. And since babies, the first few years of their life, are not self-aware, they're subhuman. Therefore, he advocates and is lobbying President Clinton and our government to put into law a 28-day waiting period to decide whether a disabled newborn should be killed or not. When asked if that was rather gruesome, this is exactly what he said, and I quote, "Killing a disabled infant is not morally equivalent to killing a person. The life of a newborn baby is less valued than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee." This is the chairman of the President's Advisory Committee on Bioethics and the first full-time professor of bioethics at Princeton University's Center for Human Values. No wonder that things happen to people like they happened to a young man in Oklahoma just 2 weeks ago. Out in the rural Tri-Cities areas of Prairie Grove, Lincoln, and Rogers, Oklahoma, a little 13-year-old boy named Jesse Dirksing was working and living for two homosexual men who had a hair salon. Jesse Dirksing was tied up by Davis Carpenter, the 38-year-old homosexual, and his 22-year-old homosexual lover, Joshua Brown. I won't go into detail in a church or in a pulpit what they did to him, but they abused him sexually to the point where he died. Jesse's mother, Tina Yates, who let Jesse live with these two men, said, "I have a lot of gay friends. I never ever thought they would hurt one of our own children." The police chief of Rogers, Oklahoma, Tim Peck, said, "Even the police officers who have investigated homicides, shootings, and rape over these many years were taken back by what they saw. I personally have never seen a more brutal case of murder in my life." The same national press, by the way, that gave prime coverage to the beating death of homosexual Matthew Shepard by two heterosexuals have completely ignored this murder case. Completely. Matthew Shepard, according to the media, was killed due to a homophobic right-wing Christian hate crimes mentality. Jesse Dirksing was simply a matter of an unfortunate circumstance. Wayne Benson, who is the spokesman for the Homosexual Human Rights Campaign, said, "These men's sexual orientation was irrelevant to the fact of what they did. It was simply two gay guys who happened to do one horrible thing." And you sit there and you wonder how we could come to that point in our civilized culture. And then again, you shouldn't wonder. As long as we're nothing more than naked apes, the latest, most advanced species on some ever-evolving chain of beings that are striving for the survival of the fittest, which is just a scientific way of saying the most predatory and vicious will dominate, then we need to expect these things to progressively occur in worse and worse cases and scenarios. Fundamentally, we need to face the fact that these are just natural examples of the results that come to a society when they begin to call into the question their own existence and answer that it is meaningless. When men say, "Who am I?" and they cannot find an answer for that, this is the result of what happened. It's the natural result of man coming to nothing in his own eyes. He can be discarded as trash. It is inconvenient to his parents, sodomized and brutalized them to death for the convenience of someone's lust. He can cease having an identity. He can become whatever he wants to become, since no one else gives him definition of who he is and why he's here and what significance he has. He'll find it for himself. The problem is, he's perverted and depraved, broken in his own sin. And so his answers about who he is and why he's here will simply lead to more racism, rape, incest, drug abuse, homicide, suicide, infanticide, euthanasia, pornography, homosexuality, fornication, bestiality, necrophilia, media violence, and family abuse, because they're simply the working fruits of a species with no results of men who ask the question, "Who am I?" And the answer does not include God. But I want you to be encouraged in all of this with this truth. This isn't the first time people have acted this way. Paul, in 52 AD, found himself in the center of a city, a massive metropolitan area for his day, that was just as perverted, as forlorn, as hopeless as our society is today. And in that city he preached his quintessential sermon. His shining hour, I believe, in terms of his preaching, came in Athens. When provoked by all the idolatry and the immorality and the godlessness all around him. He got up on his hind legs and gave this wonderful sermon. And here's what he said in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful sermon. We do wish that we could have heard it all, read it all in its full text. But even this, in Holy Spirit-inspired, shortened summary, we stand amazed at the truths that it unveils for us in our postmodern times. Give us understanding tonight, Lord, of who we are and why we're here, why we're going through the things we go through. We know that you will teach us these things in Christ as we yield ourselves to his lordship and to his pastoral care. We are at his feet, Lord. And through his Spirit, we pray you would teach us now your holy word for his glory and for our good. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice that in this sermon, Paul raises a number of questions. We've already addressed a couple of them. He addresses the issue of the unknown God, telling them that this unknown God is really known in men's conscience and is knowable. He tells men in Athens that this unknown God is the Creator, the absolute Lord, the Sustainer of life, the Immanent One, and the Eternal Spirit. He tells us who God is. And once men know who God is, the next natural logical question in progression, as they attempt to grasp and find some worldview, is the question, then, if we know who God is, then who are we? And Paul, beginning in verse 26 through the end of verse 29, answers that question. He gives a threefold answer about who we are and why we're here. I want to say this to you. We as evangelical Christians probably at this moment think we generally know what Paul is going to say. I challenge you tonight to pay attention more than usual, because the things that Paul says I think will surprise you about who we are and why God has made us as he's made us. Now, here's the first surprising thing that God says about us. He says that human beings are part of a God-directed mankind. Human beings, Paul says, are part of a God-directed mankind, verse 26. And he made from one, that is, from one man, we could supply that word man in ice or its meaning, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Now, Paul says two things here, and here's the first one. That men have been given some God-given solidarity of religion. That's what he's really pointing at. Paul is saying, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth to counteract two popular views of the Athenian philosophers. One was the view that the Athenians sprung from the soil, that they were unlike any other men who had a natural descendancy from other men in past history. Paul shatters that and says the Athenians too come from one man, namely Adam, and his wife Eve. They are the descendants, like all men, from this one stock of men made in the image of God. But he also says this to counteract their polytheism, because all the Athenian philosophers, regardless of who they were, in general believed that different people came from different gods who ruled them in the various regions and natural cultures of society. In fact, Paul says that the knowledge of the unity of the human race is directly related to the idea of the unity, the oneness, and the singularity of God. That is, that the one God, if he does exist, and Paul is establishing that he does, had to have made all men who are thus united to him in creation, and thus there is a solidarity, a unity, a oneness in humanity, in mankind. I think Peyton Gloag, in his old commentary on Acts, has some profound things to say when he points to the gist of Paul's thrust in this first statement about God making from one man all these people who dwell on the face of the earth. Gloag says, as the idea of one God is divided into a multiplicity of gods, so the idea of one human race is divided into the multiplicity of national character, over each of which a God is supposed to preside, corresponding to a particular nation. On the other hand, the idea of one human race and their descent from one man is connected with the idea of one God. Paul then sets the unity of the theistic conception in contrast with the multiplicity existing in all of the gods of Greece and their deification of nature. You see what Paul is doing? The Greeks thought that we were all different. Men were not the same. They were born to war and had strife and never get together because they all came from different places and were ruled by different gods. Paul says, nonsense. It's just the opposite is true. There is a unity and a solidarity, a oneness, a generic oneness in mankind, because we all come from one man who was made by the one God. Just as there is one God, there is one humanity, we will find out later in his sermon, made in the image of that one God. If there are many gods, there are many humanities. If there is one God, there is but one humanity. That's Paul's main point in defining who we are. The historical facts are denied today by most anthropologists, but science, if it is objectively looked at, will bear out this fact, that over time, men strayed from one God and one language and one religion and one culture to have many gods, and from those many gods, many cultures and many religions and ultimately many languages. The fact of Genesis chapter 9 through 11, culminating in the sorrowful story of the Tower of Babel, can be verified by cultural anthropology, and it is day in and day out. It is not true what the evolutionists want to say, that men have come from many ideas of many gods, and they are evolving into one humanity with one God. Quite the opposite is true. Man began with one God, one manhood, one religion, one culture, and by their divorce from that one God, the separation from his life and righteousness, they have now dispersed themselves abroad into many cultures and many languages and many religions with many gods. John Calvin says, in sum, Paul meant to teach that the order of nature was broken when religion was pulled into pieces among men, and that diversity which is among them is a testimony to the godliness that was overthrown because they have fallen away from the one true God, their Father, of all the temptations mankind to bear. I imagine when Paul said these things, the philosopher's jaws dropped and hit the pavements of the Areopagus. But it's true. And brethren, our efforts to bring communities and cities and states and nations and cultures and societies together is all for naught if we cannot and do not bring them together in the one true God found in Jesus Christ. They'll never be united in anything else but in his kingdom called the church. But the fact of the matter is, the solidarity, the unity, the peace, the prosperity of the human race vitally depends upon mankind's union with the one true God. Now, even though that is true, here's the second thing that Paul says that I myself found surprising. That even though men have been given a God-given solidarity of humanity, they have also been given a God-given diversity in history. Look what he says in verse 26. He says, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. Let me read that again. It's important. That God has determined for these men the appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He's appointed two things, Paul says. Paul's saying that there is a unity in a God-given religion, but there's also a diversity in national history. With the division, which was God's judgment upon men at the Tower of Babel, with the division, there began many national histories. That is not God's perfect will, but God is sovereign. And he uses all of our different national histories for his own glory and for our own good. He has determined, Paul says, the kairos. That what Paul says, or what we call the appointed time, literally it's the word in Greek that doesn't mean chronos, it means the epochs or era or seasons or stages of human history or experience. He has determined when will be the age of Rome and when will be the age of Britain and what is the hour of America and so forth. And he's also determined their boundaries. He says, having determined the boundaries of their habitation, the places of their national homes and their international empires. F.F. Bruce is right to say, the Greek verbs here simply suggest that the determination of man's home precedes his creation in the divine plan. Once again, this was the opposite of what the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were teaching. The Epicureans were deists. They denied God's intervention in history whatsoever. And the Stoics were pantheists who believed in some sad thing called fate. But Paul says, no, our God is the God of history. It's interesting, I think, that the English word history comes from the idea of his story. That this is his story that's unfolding, this human history that we are part of, a vital part of. And God is presented as the Lord of history. Something that the pre-modern men in their philosophies and the post-modern man wants to deny. We are living in an age, brethren, that it's a sad byproduct of post-modernism that we are denying and deconstructing these two truths, the unity and diversity of mankind and the importance of our national histories. We can find in post-modern age a penchant for polytheism and for pantheism. Men in the postmodern thinking give way to a rising neo-paganism, a reverse slide into ancient mythology and into many gods and superstitions. We are living under a new tribalism where every people seem to have the right to have their own god and to believe it, and no one can challenge that in our pluralistic and tolerant culture. We are entering what many call the new dark ages, more gaining in unity and increased racism and violence than ever before. I think it's interesting, brethren, that with the rise of postmodernism has come the resurgence of something modern men thought he'd never see. The reemergence of neo-Nazism. The National Socialist Party. Because when the unity and solidarity of mankind falls apart, men will find something to unite them. That's why you see a proliferation of gangs in schools, because the unity and solidarity of family has fallen apart. That's why people are so given over to the isms and the groups they belong to that become fanatics about the ecology or animal rights, or because religion is being deconstructed. There's no great transcendent vision that holds them together anymore. But they need that. So there is in our postmodern world a striking at the idea of the solidarity of the human race. There's also a deconstruction of culture and a revision of history. It is now politically correct to deny that any particular history of any people is superior to another. So that now in the postmodern world, Christopher Columbus is a wretch. He's just a racist, money-hungry, brutal, Indian-killing egomaniac. Of course, if anyone would read anything about him as I have, they would find that he had a personal faith in Jesus Christ got his vision for sailing around the world from the Bible, and his main reason for wanting to go was not money, but to bring the Church of Europe to the Indians in the New World and bring them to Christ. We are told that Neil Armstrong, that famous Ohioan who walked on the moon, really didn't accomplish a very noteworthy thing, because he was part of a sexist clique called NASA. We're told in schools today that America is not made up of a grand people, but of many peoples, and of all the nations of the earth our children have taught, we are the one great class struggle that has failed. An illustration of what I'm talking about is the modern textbook used in the majority of the schools in the Midwest and Northeast called The United States History and the Course of Human Events, published by the West Publishing Company in 1997. In that book, school children are taught these double values. Listen to some of the ridiculous things they learn. That slavery in the American Civil War was wrong, but the slavery in Africa that contributed to it was socially acceptable. They are taught that colonial attempts to Christianize the Indians was immoral, but the Indians' torture and brutalization of white men was, I quote, a means by which bereaved families compensated for the loss of their loved ones to these foreign devils. They are taught that the U.S. space program was a sexist one that rejected the female pilot applicant, Jerry Cobb, back in the late 50s and early 60s, even though they admit that Jerry Cobb had never flown an airplane for 1 minute of her life and was not a licensed pilot. These textbooks hardly cover the major campaigns of World War II. Instead, they give that history of Americans' involvement in World War II to be exclusively dealing with the woman's role and her liberation from male dominance during World War II. They leave out Henry Cabot Lodge and the Wright brothers, and they present the singer Madonna as the icon of a modern American culture. The Arizona State Professor of History, Marianne Jennings, says kids are being taught that Americans are moral and ethical inferiors. My children come home feeling almost ashamed of being an American. That is what postmodernism wants to accomplish. They want us to think that any historical and cultural advancement of any sort is nothing but oppression, the haves dominating the have-nots. But that's not what Paul and the biblical writers say. Paul surprises us here, I think. We expect Paul to be a transcultural man, but in fact he's not. Remember that he's speaking in divine inspiration when Paul says that the historical, cultural beings that we are, born and reared under God-directed and God-guided histories, both of homelands and cultures and of national conflicts, is neither unbiblical nor unnecessary. Paul says that this idea of one world culture that the Stoics wanted, and the new tribalism, the deconstruction of all culture, of anything coherent in politics, that both of those views are unbiblical and unhealthy. That God, even despite our fallenness, is superintending the national histories and the cultural developments of our cultures. In fact, it is part of His will and His plan to bring a fragmented humanity back to Him by dealing one by one with their nations and cultures and history. It would be politically incorrect for me to say to you tonight that America's Judeo-Christian Puritan culture was superior to other cultures, and it was God's will that we, under some sense of manifest destiny, took this nation and did with what we did. But Paul would not disagree with me for saying that. He would say that what we have done has been under the sovereign hand of God, who determines for people both their seasons of existence and the boundaries and limits of their empires and habitations. God is using America for for his purposes. Paul would say that here is the first thing we must know about mankind. We are all part of a God-directed humanity, meant to share a common religion and one true God, while at the same time experiencing interfacing national histories that are all under God's providential guidance. We are men who possess, by God's will, both a unity and diversity, a solidarity in God as human beings, and a God-given diversity in our national histories, both at the same time, both by God's will. Now that rolls into Paul's next point. Here's the second thing he tells us about mankind. Human beings are part of a God-directed spiritual search. Paul seems to think, listen to this radical idea, Paul seems to think that God's superintendence of our national histories is the way that men grope for and find God and go away from their polytheistic idols back to the one humanity living under the sovereignty of the one true God. Here's what he says in verse 27. That he did these things, determining the habitations and seasons and boundaries of these men, so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. See, we want to lift that verse out of its context and say that all men are naturally looking for God. God says, nonsense. No fallen creature goes looking for me. I go looking for them. They're running from me. They don't find God. God finds them. But the way he finds them is in their cultures and histories and in their natural associations. God is superintending the seasons and boundaries and habitations of men so that they should seek for God as a people. Groping in the dark, so to speak, Paul says, that they might find him, although he is not far from each one of us. Now let me tell you what the postmoderns like to say. They like to say that religion is the cause of all class and all national conflict. Religion is the cause of all war in the world. And you want to know something? They're not far from the truth. They draw the conclusion, well, therefore, let's do away with religion. Paul does not draw that conclusion. Paul says that differing religions will cause differing values and cultures and worldviews. And these cultures and values and worldviews, with their attendant isms, are the fodder of historical conflicts and class struggles. Thus, we see the following. These are undeniable facts. Wherever animism, the worship of spirits, demons, and ancestors, wherever it reigns supreme, men remain primitive, superstitious, uneducated, and tribal. That is the vast majority of the third world. Wherever Hinduism reigns supreme, it creates a worldview that gives itself to caste system, class struggles, overpopulation, underdevelopment, and a hopeless view of fate. That's India. Where Islam is supreme, men are violent, intolerant, warlike, nomadic, volatile, and unable to escape their tribalism to form cohesive national association. That's the Middle East. Wherever Buddhism reigns supreme, men are passive and lend themselves to being controlled by dictators, warlords, and communism. I remind you that 9/10 of the world under Buddhism is also under communism. Roman Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy are preoccupied with power struggles and overemphasis on tradition and subservience to patriarchs and popes. Therefore, Catholic countries are known for poor work ethics, unstable governments, and susceptibility to fascism, dictators, and military coups. Look at South America and Spain and Italy for proof. Look at the violence in North Ireland, predicated primarily because of the Irish Republican Army. Catholics. Wherever Shintoism reigns supreme, which isn't very well, very far and wide, just in Japan, quite frankly, men can actually come in their Shintoistic worship of their ancestors to believe that the emperor is a god, and that they have a manifest destiny to conquer all people, and that they are right in killing themselves rather than failing in that destiny. That was the philosophical religious predication of Japan's involvement in World War II. Wherever evangelical Christianity reigns supreme, it has led to republican democracies, to colonialization, to capitalism, to missionary efforts, to the use of God's gifts to help others, and even the rebuilding of one's conquered enemies. The postmodern man by this time would have walked up, would have been so angry at my chauvinism, my right-wing, hate-monger, Judeo-Christian political view that he would not have really heard what I said. And that is simply that God is using the histories of men and their churches in their cultures to bring men back to himself. It is his will. It is his will that the church of the Western world, the kingdom of God, expand around the world. Not because he likes Americans better than Chinese. Not because he likes people from England better than people from India. Not because he's necessarily prone to a parliamentary form of government rather than to some other form of government, although I think he might be. But because he wants men to come to worship him through Jesus Christ and not try to find God through their darkened, foolish religion. London, who is always critical of the United States, had some good things to say about the United States and this very concept, as it wrote in the London Times a few years ago, and it talked about all that God had done through America's wealth and prosperity and power. Listen to what the London Times said about our culture and our Christian values. There are other things so obvious to us that we take them for granted, but because silence can be misunderstood, it is worth saying once again that no nation has ever come into possession of such power for good or ill, for freedom or tyranny, for friendship or enmity, among the peoples of the world, and that no nation in history has used those powers by and large with greater vision, restraint, responsibility, and courage than this cousin of ours, the United States of America. Please don't misunderstand me, please. I'm not up here waving the Republican flag. I'm saying that God is superintending the histories of men. It was his will for Puritans to leave one place and come to another. It was his will to believe that we were a city, a light, a beacon set on a hill. That from the shores of this land, more missionaries have gone out to the rest of the world than all the other nations combined in history. That still today, 95 cents of every single dollar given to world missions comes from Americans. And as far as we are concerned, and as far as we can project, that will continue for at least another century. It is God superintending the history of this Puritan, Calvinistic, Republican, Democratic, capitalistic nation that he uses to bring men back to him. It is a fact, although it's considered politically incorrect, and the worst sort of parochialism and Calvinism to say that Protestant Christianity is the best form of religion and the only God-blessed worldview in the world today, but that's a fact. Calvinism has led to freedom and progress and civil rights and economic development and education and order throughout the Western world. It is the only religion in the world that teaches grace and faith and love and works in both the proper order and in proper balance. It has raised the standard of life and human dignity and security wherever it has gone. And it is the only religion rooted in a revelation from God, one God, that can be documented and substantiated in human history. It is a historically factual, scientifically verifiable, rationally acceptable revelation from God. It combines the best of all religions in one truth. And it is God's truth to bring men back to himself. Paul realized that these Athenians to whom he spoke
with all their religious pluralism and their political pessimism and their moral relativism and cultural pragmatism, had utterly failed in their grand experiment of a perfect democracy, of total tolerance concerning morals and ethics and religion, and of non-involvement with other countries. They had failed. Their grand experiment on the pages of human history was an utter failure. Paul stepped into the vacuum and said, the problem with you people is that you're groping for God, although he is not far from each one of you. What Paul meant in a very subtle way is describing another religion and another worldview called Christendom, coming out of some detestable, funky little silly people called Jews, of which Paul they would give them the answers to the things they were groping for in their national world experience and had failed to find. Brethren, it is important that you and I realize that God of men to advance the kingdom of Christ. There's something that is postmodern and fundamentally dangerous about rejecting your history, your heritage, about rejecting absolute truths in politics when we would never reject those things in religion. For the two are always inextricably linked. Religions form worldviews that form cultures that form governments that struggle with each other over the very values that they consider sacred to life. There will come a day when God will no longer need these fallen, sinful nations like ours. He will have accomplished his purpose. And that's why the book of Revelation says, towards the end of this book, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But the fact of the matter now, brethren, surprising to us, is that men cannot be spiritual without being religious. And if they are religious, then they will be culturally shaped. And if they are culturally shaped, then they will be nationalistic in one way or another, and they will come into contact with other nations and other cultures and other religions. But that is part of God's superintendence of our evil. What men use for evil, God intends for good. Through all of the conflict and the colonialization, the struggle between communism and capitalism, the third world and the first world, the east and the west, he's using to drive forward his kingdom because men are groping for God in the wrong place, and they're only going to find them in a Christian world and life view brought to men by the Western Church. That's a fact of history. And I can see on some of your faces looking at me saying, this guy's absolutely gone off the deep end. But you think about what I'm saying. And I'm worried, I'm worried about the Church of Jesus Christ that is downplaying its own spiritual heritage because it's not politically correct. And they're not even thinking that it's a biblical work of God to use nations that way. You think about it. Talk to me after the sermon. Paul says a third thing. And that is that human beings are part of a God-designed image of God. He says in verses 28 and 29, for in him we live and move and exist, and even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Paul says, look, we've been over this a little bit last week. When we look at God, we have to realize that God is a spirit. I mean, as the Little Child's Catechism says, God is a spirit and hath not a body like men. Therefore, you can't represent God in the form of art and thought of a man. We cannot create God, Paul says, in our image, because God has already created us in his. We cannot make God out of our own fantasies because we come from the idea of God himself. Years ago, when he first made his way to the United States, Sigmund Freud wrote one of his famous books, The Future of an Illusion. I read that in college. He said the dawn of the psychological age would eventually yield to the idea that theology and religion were no longer necessary. As men became comfortable with their own psyches, they would do away with the need of God, because after all, God was made for man, in man's image. And there is no future for an illusion. Well, Freud's been around for a long time. And even with all the rise of the therapeutic and the psychological and the psychiatric, men still seem to need God. And as comfortable we are with our psyches, as overstudied as they are, we are groping for God in our culture more than ever before. And the same was true in Paul's day. These Greek philosophers failed to satisfy the deep yearnings of the Athenian soul. And Paul knew why. Paul would not read these verses to them, but they were in the back of his mind from Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and all, and every creature that creeps along the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Paul, as a little boy, would have sung many times, prayed through often, the psalm that we just sang. "What is man that thou dost take thought of him? And the Son of Man that thou didst care for him? Yet thou hast made him a little lower than God, and dost crown him with glory and majesty. Thou dost make him to rule over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Paul would agree with Solomon. He has made everything appropriate in its time, and he has also set eternity in their heart. Paul would teach these Athenians that it is inappropriate for men to make an image of God, because men are the image of God. Francis Turretin says the image of God, what theologians call the imago Dei in Latin, consists of these three things: the spiritual and incorruptible nature of man in his intellect, will, liberty, and immortality. Secondly, his original righteousness, his desire for rectitude and integrity. And thirdly, his dominion, the power and authority he exercises to rule over the lower creation. That image of God has been damaged by the fall into sin, but not eradicated. And Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is restoring that image of God in us. In terms of giving back to his redeemed humanity, this new race of men we talked about this morning, three things: the knowledge of the truth, personal holiness, and righteousness before God and men. Personal truth and holiness and righteousness. These are the marks of the image of God and men. The postmodern man and the premodern Athenian cannot live with the idea of absolute truth. They find that repulsive. But the fact of the matter is that mankind cannot live for long without absolute truth. Relativism, situational ethics, antinomianism, and rebellion bother men and drive them to extreme measures in the search for some kind of definitive truth. Postmodern men advocate power politics, anarchy, and self-preservation at the expense of others, but humanity longs for something more righteous. To the postmodern man, to these Athenian scholars, the idea of an absolute standard of righteousness was ridiculous. But mankind cannot live without righteousness. Anarchy and injustice and brutality and power abuse and prejudice and civil disorder, these drive men to search for some extreme measure to bring order and security to their societies. They'll even find a dictator like Hitler, someone like Stalin, to bring order out of disorder, grabbing for some semblance of what is right. Postmodern men and the premodern theologians of Athens rejected the idea of holy standards of life. But humanity endlessly constructs taboos and norms and values to protect the sacred and to prescribe what is
defined as wrong
without some idea of personal holiness. Crime, immorality, guilt and shame, self-hatred and deep conviction ravage the human psyche and drive the souls of men to some psychological or sociological or theological solution to the problem of evil in themselves and all around them. Postmodernism, and for that matter, all humanistic philosophies, will ultimately fail. They will ultimately fail because they are not sensitive to nor supportive of the very nature and the essential needs of man for righteousness and holiness and truth. Man will never for long be satisfied with idols. For something he created that is smaller than he is. Man will not give himself to any god fabricated in his own form and imagination, that god not transcendent or awesome enough to captivate and earn his worship for eternity. Mankind will not be guided by a morality and religion that he invents or gets from the popular culture. It is not grand enough to reshape his life forever. And mankind will not be satisfied in his soul with any worldview he constructs from popular preferences rather than from divine revelation, because it cannot stand the test of time and it is not visionary enough to carry him from here to heaven and back. He will not take it. Man knows deep down in his guts that he's made in the image of God, that he ought to be truthful and righteous and holy. And he won't stand for anything that doesn't give him those things over time. That is why I am absolutely sure, I am completely certain of the triumph of the church and Christianity over all the nations and over the annals of time, because it's the only religion that brings men from the depravity and depths of their own filth and raises them up to the level of God in knowledge and righteousness and holiness found in the God-man, God in our flesh, Jesus Christ. These are radical things that Paul says. The things that should make us think. Things that our society today needs, as the Athenians needed a long time ago. We must not think ever that there is anything fundamentally different between their culture and ours. There is not. Let me close with this one quote by a man named Richard Tarnas, who's written a book called The Passion of the Western Mind, Understanding the Ideas That Have Shaped Our Worldviews. Richard Tarnas points to the failures of the Epicureans, the Stoic, and the Skeptic philosophers of Athens to speak satisfactorily to the hearts and souls of men. And what he says about ancient Greece and their philosophies of the pre-modern time sounds amazingly like the philosophers and their problems in our postmodern times. Listen to what he says. While important and attractive in their different ways, these several philosophies did not entirely satisfy the Hellenistic spirit. Divine reality was seen as either insensitive and irrelevant to human affairs according to the Epicureans, implacably deterministic, if at all providential according to the Stoics, and altogether beyond human cognition according to the Skeptics. Science, too, became more thoroughly rationalistic, shedding the virtually religious impetus and goal of divine comprehension formerly visible in Pythagoras and Plato and even Aristotle. Hence, their culture's emotional and religious demands were met most directly by the various mystery religions of the Greeks, Egyptians, and the Orientals, which offered salvation from the imprisonment of a world and which flourished throughout the empire with ever-increasing popularity. But these religions, with their festivals and secret rites devoted to their different deities, failed to compel the allegiance of many in the educated classes. For them, the old myths were dying, good at best as allegorical instruments for reasonable discourse. And yet the austere rationalism of the dominant philosophers left a certain spiritual hunger. That uniquely created unity of intellect and feeling of earlier times had now bifurcated. In its midst, and in the midst of an extraordinary, sophisticated cultural milieu, busy, urbanized, refined, and cosmopolitan, the reflected individual is often without compelling motivation. The classical synthesis of Indian Greece had come apart, its potency spent on its own process of diffusion. And in its wake, it left nothing. Nothing for the soul. And in its wake stepped a little bull-legged, bald-headed stump of a Jewish rabbi and said, I've got a better idea. And you know something, brethren? You've got a better idea. You possess in your own life, in your own soul, and in your own theology, and in the Bible in your lap, a vast and unconquerable resource of truth and holiness and righteousness that will answer the modern man's question, who am I? And why am I here? And is there any purpose to my existence? You can tell him, you are by God's sovereign grace an American living today. In the course of our national events, you experience an opportunity to grope, to search, to seek for God, who is not far from you. You've been made in his image. You can understand that he is righteousness, that he is truth, that he is holiness, even incarnate in the flesh of Jesus Christ. You have the ability to believe, to receive, to obey. The answers to who you are and why you are here are right before you. And an old, old story about a Savior who came from glory, packaged for a pre-modern man and answering the fundamental issues of life. You have that. I charge you to use it well. You were born for such a time as this. To tell men that they are made in God's image. They are to live for him. They've been made for him. And made to be like him. Like Jesus Christ. God in our flesh. And God in our time. God for us. Let's pray. Father, it is Jesus Christ who said to us that he was the way and the truth and the life. That no one would come to the Father except through him. He said that if we had known him, we would know you. He said, from now on, you both know God and have seen him. Because he who has seen me has seen the Father God. I pray, Father, that you would help us in this room to not only embrace Jesus Christ and find in him the true God and our true humanity, but to help us to share him with those who are looking for the same thing, meaning and purpose and dignity. As the highest of all species, the image of God. We know, Father, that only when we become comfortable with our natural, innate, and our insatiable spirituality, only when we find truth and genuine holiness and practical righteousness, only when we accept our solidarity with other people and our uniqueness as members of some particular people and nations and times, will we ever be ready to find you and to love you and to live with you. Only when we understand, Father, the little world within us will we be able to live comfortably in the vast world without us. Only by being able to live as the image of God will we ever be able to live with God forever.
We cannot do this by ourselves. It's by your sovereign hand and grace that we are to find you, to know you, and to love you. And we would ask you, we would beg you to help us reveal this Christ to our loved ones and friends from this room to hell this night, as they repent of their self-worship and trust in the living historical God found in Jesus Christ. And we would pray this for our good and pleasure, and for our peace now and forever, and for the glory of your kingdom as you bring all men and all things back to yourself, and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his smiling face upon you all and give you always his peace. Amen.